Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of a God do you need? The author C.S. Lewis had the ability to catch profound spiritual truth in a child's way of thinking. He began his Chronicles of Narnia series with the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's a point in the story when the sisters, Susan and Lucy, ask Mr. Beaver who Aslan, the ruler of Narnia and the Christ figure in the book, is. Mr. Beaver tells them that Aslan is a great lion. The sisters are surprised because they assumed Aslan was a man. They admit that they feel rather uncomfortable with meeting a lion. Lucy then asks if Aslan is safe. Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." What kind of a God do you need? Now, the right answer, of course, is the God of the Bible. But that's not necessarily the God we think we have. Do you have the tendency to think that God is safe? As in a safe place, as in he'll always be there for you when you need his help? God is our rock and our refuge, but that doesn't mean that he is safe. For he said long ago to his people who in their misery cried for his help, "I will save you no more." Why did he say this? Why did he become impatient over their misery? Because he's not safe. He can't be tied down. He cannot be controlled. Israel thought he was safe. We too can think he is safe. And so for their sake and ours, he comes in his word to destroy false images that his very own people can make of him. The God you and I really need is not the safe, tame creation of our own imaginations. The God we really need is the one who is not safe, but good. He's the king, I tell you. And also in this dark story before us, he points us again to himself and his son, our only hope. So I proclaim to you this word of the Lord. The Lord exposes the manipulative character of Israel's repentance. A new cycle in the book. But the same old painful relapse into idolatry to start it off. Except it's not quite the same. It's even worse than before. Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That much is the same. But it's followed by the most elaborate description in the book of Israel's apostasy. They serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. That's seven false gods, if you're counting. Israel's turning away from the Lord and toward idolatry has now reached completeness. This generation was determined to outdo its fathers, turning not just to the various Baals and Ashtaroth as before, but now, in buffet style, to the smorgasbord of the gods of all the surrounding nations, north, east, southwest. So as it says, they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Israel has gone AWOL. Serving any and every god except the Lord. This, no surprise, arouses God's anger. For sin is not just violating some rules, it's a violation of a relationship. God's anger grows hot, and he sells them into the hand, this time of two oppressors, Philistines and the Ammonites. Israel had chosen to serve the gods of these nations. Now they're going to pay for it by being oppressed by these nations. The Philistines to the west of Israel will feature in the Samson narrative later on. The Ammonites living across the Jordan east of Israel will feature now in the present Jephthah narrative. So now Israel will have to endure oppression from the west and the east at the same time. They're going to be squeezed by a two-front assault. Over 18 years, Israel's enemies crushed and oppressed the Israelites east of the Jordan in the land of Gilead before crossing the Jordan River into Israel proper. The Ammonites did this, says verse 6, to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. It didn't take long for these tribes, and indeed the whole of Israel, to find themselves as oppressed and as crushed and distressed as the Gileadites east of the river. So in their distress, Israel cried out to the Lord, verse 10. And for the first and only time in the book, a confession of sin is heard from Israel. We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. It's good that they admitted their sin and guilt. And it is significant that they said, we have forsaken our God. They recognized their special relationship with the Lord. Any appeal for forgiveness or plea for grace is absent. Is this repentance or simply a cry for deliverance from misery? Well, we get our answer to this question quite swiftly. The Lord communicates his displeasure with Israel. And whereas earlier in the book, he had communicated his displeasure through mediators, whether that was the angel at Bochim, chapter 2, or a prophet from the Gideon narrative, here he confronts Israel himself, and he rebuffs them in the strongest terms possible. Did I not save you again and again in the past from the Egyptians? Think of the Exodus. The Amorites. Think of the defeat of Sihon and Og, Numbers 21. The Ammonites. Think of Ehud, the Philistines, Shamgar, the Sidonians, Barak and Deborah, the Amalekites, and the Maonites, which is probably a reference to the Midianites in the time of Gideon. Seven oppressors, by the way, which matches the number of gods they were now worshiping. You cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand, yet verse 13, the Lord says, you have forsaken me and served other gods. You've always gone back to your old ways. Therefore, I will save you no more. You have not forsaken the false gods and learned to trust the Lord alone. Why should I intervene to help you? Israel's cries to God in the past and now here again have not been the cries of broken and contrite hearts. They've been little more than attempts to get relief from their suffering. That's manipulation. Confessing sin in order to get out of a jam. Because of their persistent attempts at manipulation, the Lord will rescue them no more. In fact, he is intensely sarcastic, challenging Israel, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. In other words, why don't you live consistently? If you insist on worshiping other gods, then you should have cried out to them in your time of need. But if you insist on crying out to me every time you get into trouble, then you should worship me in times of peace and prosperity. We can just taste the distance between the Lord and his people increasing dangerously as the book goes on. Their relationship is on the brink of complete breakdown, and no prophet, angel, priest, or mediator is in sight. God is not naive or soft or safe. He doesn't wink at sin. He's not, as someone said, a great warm vending machine in the sky into which you insert a token of your repentance and out comes the relief that you desire. He's not going to be fooled. Now, the Israelites panic then. Verse 15, they intensify their earlier confession. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. They even put away their foreign gods and they serve the Lord again, it says. It's their most impressive show of repentance in the whole book. But is it real? Their request that God deliver them this day prevents you and me from being enthusiastic. We really are sorry now, but please, Lord, now do whatever you want, but just get us out of this mess. Those are not the words of a heartbroken sinner. And what immediately follows confirms that. The Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. Some understand this to mean that God accepted Israel's repentance as real, and therefore in his compassion he could bear Israel's present misery no longer. But we don't read, do we, that God relented or that God forgave them. We don't read of a promise of deliverance. And so it doesn't mean here that God was in any way pleased by their repentance. It's actually far less positive than that. Literally, it says, his soul, the Lord's soul, became short with the misery of Israel. That means he became weary, exasperated. Same expression is found just a few chapters later in chapter 16, verse 16, where Samson's soul becomes short with Delilah. Samson became weary of her badgering him for his secret. The situation became intolerable. That's what's happening here in the Lord's soul. His soul, his heart became weary, impatient, exasperated. He sees this as an intolerable situation. He is offended by his people's efforts to manipulate him into doing again what they wanted. He rejects those efforts, but he is weary of their continued misery. He's weary of false piety. He's weary of conversions of convenience. He would much rather have Israel be as the prodigal son who comes to his senses and returns home for good than as the whore who pleads for her husband's security only until she finds someone else to take her on. So God becomes silent after verse 16. Absent from the account of the rise of Jephthah to leadership, it's going to be some time before we see what God will do to end his silence. For now, the only sound that breaks the silence is the arrival of the Ammonites for another war in Gilead. So what's Gilead supposed to do? They have no leader and they know it. Their solution to the problem is not to trust the Lord or turn to the Lord for help. They are so far gone from where Israel was at the beginning of chapter 1 when they did ask the Lord, who shall go up for us first for in battle? And the Lord said, Judah. Instead, the leaders of Gilead asked the same question of themselves. Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? They are desperate enough to offer leadership of the tribe to whoever would lead them into battle. But there's no clear answer, is there? God has said he's not going to save them, and not one of them is able to muster and lead an army. In the book of Judges, there are no volunteers except for the rogue Abimelech in chapter 9. The Gileadites are left to their own devices, their own resources. But God, though silent, would provide a judge in his providence to deliver them. But the judge he sends is exactly the kind of judge they deserved. Jephthah the Gileadite is a mighty warrior like Gideon. But he was also the son of a prostitute, and therefore he was a social outcast. Like Abimelech, Jephthah was driven away from his brothers to make sure that he got nothing of his father's estate. So he fled to the land of Tob, which means land of goodness. But in spite of its name, it's not good for him. He's got no home, no status, and he becomes the leader now of a bunch of worthless fellows. Again, like Abimelech, chapter 9. And they went out with him, end of verse 3 says, this was a band, in other words, a band of unprincipled bandits, plunderers. So as socially undesirable, you could say, as Jephthah may be, he is a survivor, a brave man, a seasoned fighter. And that made him appealing to the men of Gilead when they found themselves facing a force of the Ammonites. In their moment of crisis, they go and ask Jephthah to help them. But they want to get him cheaply. Verse 6 of chapter 11 says, they say, come and be our leader. Remember, earlier, chapter 10, verse 18, they had promised headship over all the inhabitants of Gilead to anyone who would volunteer to lead them into battle. Here, they offer only command of the army. So this is just military leadership. You see? Though desperate, they are careful to offer Jephthah a lesser role than they had made available to full citizens of Gilead. They're hoping to get him on the cheap. Maybe they thought that the outcast is going to be flattered and jump at the chance of moving up the social ladder. But he's not an easy catch, is he? He realizes immediately that the tables are now turned. He's the one with all the bargaining power. And he plays hard to get. He gives their proposal neither a yes nor a no. In fact, he refuses even to take it seriously. Instead, he bursts out in verse 7, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? In other words, I know perfectly well that you despise me. You, as leaders of the community, are responsible for my brother's deeds of driving me out of the house and inheritance. Why are you coming to me now that you've hit a rough patch? You've got some nerve. So the leaders are forced to sweeten the deal. They make him the offer of the leadership of all of Gilead, a position that implies leadership in peacetime and in war. Verse 8, this is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. That's what he wanted. Status, power, and now a complete reversal of the wrongs that have been done to him. But he's cautious. He's been betrayed by these people before. Now that he has them at his mercy, he looks for a guarantee that they will deliver on their promises. So he says, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. He invokes the name of the Lord, which sounds pious to us, maybe, but like Abimelech, Jephthah is driven only by self-interest and self-validation. The Lord has been completely silent so far, at a distance. Jephthah's relationship to the Lord is at best one of convenience at this point. Victory really matters to Jephthah. It's not just his life, but his status at stake here. If he wins, he gets to be somebody. With no alternative, the elders of Gilead respond in kind, swearing to fulfill their side of the bargain. The Lord will be witness between us if we don't do as you say. And so he returns with them, and the deal is solemnized before the Lord at Mizpah, with the people of Gilead present. What they're attempting to do is select a judge by human means. The Lord is, as it were, forced to be a silent witness to a purely human contract between a desperate people and an ambitious candidate. They are making it the Lord's job to give the victory, which is something he's not yet said he would do. This ceremony simply appears to be another effort to manipulate the Lord. Yes, our text, beloved, strongly points to manipulative behavior. Did you notice that there is a mirror in our passage? Chapter 10, verse 10 through 16, gives us the conversation between Israel and the Lord. And it is mirrored, doubled, in the dialogue between the leaders of Gilead and Jephthah. Just have a look. Each conversation begins with a plea for help in an hour of need. Israel to God, the men of Gilead to Jephthah. In each case, the plea amounts to an effort to get help from the one they had rejected. Israel had rejected God, Gilead, Jephthah. Each plea is motivated more by desperation than by a change of heart. Each plea is then rebuffed because of insincerity. God says to Israel, "Why should I come to your rescue every time you get yourselves into trouble and cry out to me when the rest of the time you forsake me?" Jephthah says to the men of Gilead, "Why should I return to Gilead and help you when you're in trouble after you betrayed me out of hatred and you drove me from my home and father's estate?" And then in both cases, the request for help is pushed once again. And then finally, Israel confessed the Lord as their God, removed the foreign gods from among them, and served the Lord. Chapter 11, the men of Gilead swear their allegiance to Jephthah and make him in a solemn ceremony ruler over all the people. Where the two episodes differ sharply is in the final response given by Jephthah and the Lord. Jephthah promises to rescue the Gileadites on certain conditions. The Lord makes no such promise. This one inconsistency in the otherwise parallel conversations confirms that God has lost patience with his people. So what does this parallelism intend to tell us? The way the Gileadites treat Jephthah reflects how Israel approaches the Lord. And the name of this game is manipulation. Oh, it's true. The Israelites and the Gileadites say the right things to some degree. Israel voices her repentance and seems to demonstrate it by removing the idols. The men of Gilead seem to demonstrate a real change of heart toward Jephthah. Indeed, the very word that they use in chapter 11, verse 8, when they say, "We have turned to you," is actually the usual word for repent. It means return. Now, why would they say that they are returning to Jephthah when he was the one who had left them? These men are referring to a change of their minds or their attitudes toward Jephthah. But the repentance in each conversation is manipulative. Israel and the Gileadites want the Lord or Jephthah to act according to their wishes. So yes, what about us? Is there anything here, beloved, that exposes how also we tend to live in God's covenant? Is it possible that you view God as safe, tame? Do you tend to want God only when you need God to either grant you relief from your circumstances or forgiveness for your sins? And when you need Him, do you simply take for granted that God will help you? Brothers and sisters, are we ever guilty of what someone has called bomb shelter religion? Israel believed that God would be available to save them in an emergency, regardless of the fact that they otherwise ignored Him and indeed forsook Him. Now, understand, we are right now not in the same state of apostasy that Israel was at that time. But do we nevertheless use God? Bomb shelter Christianity takes God and His mercy for granted. Is it the case that when times are easy, we go after the things of this world, the little pleasures? Is it true that when times are easy, we would much rather worship at the shrine of plenty, the temple of status, or the synagogue of ambition? Is it true that only when the going gets rough that we live out our faith, pray more, read the Bible more? Do we want a God to whom we go only when circumstances are bad and rough and we want something from Him? Even when those circumstances might be a result of our acting in some way unfaithfully and reaping what we sow? And then do we come to Him thinking that with enough prayer and tears, He'll bail us out? After all, He's delivered us in the past. He's worked on our behalf in the past. Do we functionally view God as that warm vending machine in the sky? Put in your token of repentance and out comes your relief. I am not saying that we should not go to God with our desires. God is very interested in changing us and enabling us to overcome our sinful habits. We do need to come to Him in true repentance, where we confess our sin and plead for mercy. But God does not just want our repentance. And He does not just want our obedience. That's what Israel tried to give Him in order to get something from Him. No. God wants our hearts. He wants a living relationship out of which comes repentance and obedience, but for the simple purpose of glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. Otherwise, if we only turn to God out of bomb shelter religiosity, we can't be surprised when His answer is, no, I won't save you anymore. And He withdraws, and He becomes silent, passive. God always sees the heart. God won't be manipulated. He won't have His grace repeatedly taken for granted. He's not safe. He's not tame. But He is good. He's the King, I tell you. And he found the only way possible to save his people. That wasn't going to happen with the judge's model. That wasn't working, and so he said, I will save you no more. He became weary of this system of leadership. And the system of leadership of human kings didn't work either. And so he, the good king, did the most amazing thing by coming into the flesh himself. He came very close in his son to deliver those who were in bondage to sin. Yes, when God became impatient over the misery of his people, he sent the deliverer out of an abundance of mercy. Christ came and he gave his heart completely to his God. He communed with his God regularly in prayer. And there was never any false piety coming from his mouth. There was no bargaining with God. Deliver me because I'm such a faithful servant of yours. No, Christ went all the way to the cross. Salvation from God was finally secured when his very own son gave up his own life. On the cross, instead of crying out to his God to deliver him from the most intense and horrid misery, he suffered in silence, only crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you absent? Why are you silent? Christ had to be forsaken to pay for the sins of his people who had forsaken God. And having died for our sins, Christ rose from the grave to give to all who repent and believe a new heart, which desires real fellowship with God. And so he now calls for repentance as a way of life, not to earn his mercy, but to fully enjoy his favor. Repentance is a mark of holiness in Christ. It means admitting specific wrong, recognizing your sin's offensiveness to God, changing course, turning to Christ, and delighting to walk in the ways of the Lord. Yeah, true repentance is hard and at times painful. But the beautiful truth is, it's always through Christ. As we confess in Lord's Day 33, the coming to life of the new nature is a heartfelt joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God. There's more to repentance than just grieving over your sin. There is also joy through Christ, who is shaping you to look more and more like him, to have a heart for God like he does. So, beloved, find your life in your Savior, who, like his Father, is not safe. He's not tame. He is the one who said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Real faith, real salvation, and real repentance can be seen in the fruits it produces in one's life. God is no mere bomb shelter in times of emergency. But he is, beloved, a God who is a strong tower, who in Christ gives us safety, gives us life. Run to Christ and know true joy and peace with God through him. He is good. He's the King you need. Amen.